We're coming to the last in our series on Joel this morning and looking at chapter 3. And we need to read the chapter, and it's entirely appropriate that on Palm Sunday we are looking at a chapter in which Joel foretells of that time when the Lord is going to usher in his kingdom of peace and righteousness. Joel chapter 3, going from verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them, and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Well, this is the last in our series on Joel, and clearly we're looking at chapter 3. Just to recap briefly, in chapter 1, Joel describes a locust attack and its consequences. In chapter 2, he issues a warning of worse to come, the day of the Lord, always a day of judgment. But whereas in chapter 1 he looks back to a locust attack, in chapter 2 he looks forward to a human invasion, which is described in terms of a locust attack. However, there is the promise that the Lord will relent from this judgment if only the people will show genuine sorrow for their sin and return to him. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. With hindsight, we know that what is being predicted here is the Babylonian invasion and conquest, which took place, interestingly, in four phases. Each time they came, they took a few more people back to Babylon. It took place in four phases, paralleling the four phases of the locust attack, the last phase being in 586 BC. So what happened to the Lord's promise to relent in chapter 2 and verse 13? Well, that promise was conditional upon the people's repentance, and sadly, though some kings instituted reforms, notably Amaziah, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, and these reforms delayed the impending judgment, there was never a full and final turning from evil, that is, from idolatry. Indeed, the wicked kings took two steps forward, towards destruction and judgment, as the good kings managed to pull back maybe just one step. So the locust attack of chapter 1 prefigured the Babylonian invasion of chapter 2 in the day of the Lord. And just as the locust attack prefigured that invasion, so the invasion of chapter 2 itself prefigures another event, another day of judgment, but with significant differences. First of all, it will be on an entirely different scale. Not just another day of the Lord, another day of judgment, but, chapter 2 and verse 31, the great and awesome, the authorized version says, great and terrible day of the Lord. Secondly, every nation will be involved. Thirdly, the nations will be judged and Israel will be saved. That phrase at the start of chapter 3, in those days and at that time, refers back to the end of chapter 2 and fills in more detail. The first 16 and a half verses of chapter 3 talk of the Lord's vengeance on the nations in the valley of decision. And then, from the second part of verse 16 to the end of the chapter, it talks about Israel's blessed state in the millennium. Christians avoid the Lord's vengeance, but share in Israel's blessings. Now, let me just briefly set the context before we look at the chapter in more detail. We need to do this because Hebrews 1 and verse 1 tells us that each prophet only gives us part of the story. Each prophet just gives us a portion. And you need to read the whole lot to get the full picture. The Old Testament prophets, the Lord himself, and the New Testament writers speak of a seven-year period of tribulation at the end of time, the last 7 years of this earth as we know it. It will be a period of world government under the rule of one man, Antichrist. And the last 3.5 years will be particularly bad, especially for Israel. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble in the authorized version. At some point during that time, before, during, after, depending on what you believe about the rapture, I don't have time to go into that this morning. Ask me afterwards. Please don't. So at some point during that time, the church, true believers in the Lord, will be raptured. They'll be taken to be with him, and he will have dealings with the nations, upon whom he will pour out his wrath before ushering in the millennium. his 1,000-year reign of peace and righteousness. Now, these events lie in the future, and we may not even be around for all of them. So why should we be concerned with them? Now, there are two errors when it comes to prophecy and eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. One is over preoccupation. We become so fixated on what is going to happen that we spend all of our time considering it. We read the books, we look at the websites, we read the chapters, we work out in great detail a chain of events. Over preoccupation, that is an error. But the other error is rejection. We just push the whole thing to one side because we're aware of the risk of over preoccupation, but also the whole thing is just so complicated we throw up our hands and give up say what will be will be. The theologians call this pan-millennialism. It'll all pan out somehow in the end. But we shouldn't take either of those views. It is encouraging to see prophecy fulfilled because it builds our faith. And it's reassuring to know how it all ends. For my retirement present, the school where I worked gave me a cheque, very kind of them. They'd had a whip round, and with that cheque I bought a swing chair. It came as a flat pack. And those of you that know me know just how much I love that kind of thing. So we took all the bits out. There were hundreds of them. It looked like hundreds. And we laid them out and checked that we'd got them all and started putting it together. It took most of a day, I seem to remember. And what was really encouraging all the time is that we had on the box a picture of what it was supposed to look like at the end. So there was that thing in view. As all these things were getting put into place, we could see where we were heading. And that was very encouraging. It's reassuring to know how it all ends. And thirdly, we can warn others if we know. We can even warn a whole nation and intercede. Remember the story of Jonah, who went to Nineveh. The Lord told him to go to Nineveh, a wicked city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And he was to tell the people of their impending judgment. So what does Jonah do? He jumps on a ship and heads in the opposite direction. Why? Well, it wasn't because he was afraid of being mocked or persecuted. It was because he was afraid the Lord would be merciful to them. It says that in chapter 4 and verse 2 of Jonah. They were a threat to Israel, and he wanted to see them judged. Well, you know the story. The Lord got him to Nineveh. Fairly fishy story, that one. And there he spent a day walking through the city, proclaiming, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And what happened? Well, just as Jonah feared, they repented. They turned from their wicked ways, and the Lord relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And that's all in chapter 3. So we can warn others of what is coming, and who knows if they will turn to the Lord. We can intercede for our nation, and who knows what that will bring. Well, let's look at this chapter, Joel chapter 3. The first 16 and a half verses talk of the Lord's vengeance on the nations in the Valley of Decision. The events of these verses coincide with the events at the end of chapter 2 and herald the restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. It says that in verse 1. So what will happen exactly? Well, first of all, the Lord is going to gather the nations for war in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, verse 2 and verses 9 to 11. And verses 9 to 11 will remind you of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, where Isaiah calls on the people to do the opposite of what they're being called on to do here. Not beat their ploughshares into swords, but beat their swords into ploughshares. In Isaiah, they're being called to undo what they're being called to do here, because that Isaiah prophecy foretells a time after these events. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is also called the Valley of Decision in verse 14. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, or the Lord decides. So this isn't a valley where man decides whether or not to follow God, but rather where God decides the destiny of man. However, by calling it the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel is reminding us of the Lord's victory over Israel's enemies in Jehoshaphat's time. The story is in 2 Chronicles 20. We haven't got time to read it now, but just let me give you the main points. Judah was being attacked by an alliance of nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast, and the people came from all over Jerusalem and all over Judah to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat stood in the temple and interceded for the nation. And in his intercession, he says, "We are powerless before the invading force." He calls them a great multitude. But he appeals to the Lord, whom he addresses as the ruler over all the kingdoms of nations, to judge them. And the Lord answers through Jahaziel and says, "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. You do not need to fight in this battle." That refers to human activity. You don't need to do anything with human activity. "Station yourselves, stand, see the salvation of the Lord." Now, standing in Scripture speaks of intercessory prayer. Ephesians 6, verses 12 to 14, very well-known verses. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness." It urges us to take up the full armour of God. Why? So that we may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, it goes on. And Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, a verse that has been quoted a few times during our series, the Lord says through Ezekiel, "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap." The Lord wants those who will do that, who will stand in the gap and intercede for the nation when judgment is looming. Next day, back in Jehoshaphat's time, as some of the people praised the Lord for his everlasting loving kindness, the Lord set ambushes against the invaders, and they set about destroying each other. I think Edom turned on Ammon and Moab, and then Ammon and Moab turned on each other. They called the place, Israel called the place, the Valley of Baraka, which means blessing. It's east, just to the southeast of Jerusalem, and it's the same as the Kidron Valley, a popular burial place for the Jews, because they believe that's where the Lord is coming back on the basis of this chapter. That battle itself is a type of the final battle predicted by Joel, with further detail being added by Zechariah in chapters 12 to 14 of his prophecy. It is the same as the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16, 12 to 16, and 19, 11 to 19. An Armageddon may well be an extended campaign which the Lord will bring to a sudden end rather than a single decisive battle. Armageddon, Har Megiddo in Hebrew, means mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo means meeting place. It comes from a verb meaning to assemble, and it's in the northwest of the country. And the plain it dominates has been the site of some great battles in history. Deborah and Barak crushed the Canaanites there in Judges 5, verse 19. General Allenby ended the rule of the Turks in Palestine there in 1917. So the Lord is going to bring the nations together in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he is going to enter into judgment with them. Verses 2 and verses 12 to 14, where the language is that of harvesting. Note the phrase, put in the sickle, in verse 13. That's echoed in Revelation 14, verses 17 to 20. Let me read those verses to you. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar and called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. It is a picture of slaughter. And, according to Joel in chapter 2, verse 31 and 3, 15 and 16, it will be accompanied by signs in the heavens, caused by the Lord roaring from Zion. Now, why is the Lord roaring? Well, he's roaring because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is angry. Proverbs 19, verse 12 says, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. And Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia are particularly singled out in verses 4 to 8 in a sort of parenthesis. It may be that these traditional enemies of Israel are being used to represent all of Israel's enemies. Or there may be a more specific reference. Phoenicia, to the north and west of ancient Israel, with its major cities, Tyre and Sidon, and Philistia, to the south and east of Israel, were trading nations, and one of their trades was the slave trade. So the Lord dealt with them as they had dealt with his people. He may judge his people and use other nations to mete out that judgment, but woe betide them if they go beyond the bounds God has set and inflict cruelty of their own. Sidon was enslaved by Antiochus III in 345 BC. Tyre was besieged by the Babylonians and finally taken by the Greeks under Alexander in 332, and Philistia was conquered by the Babylonians. Now, interestingly, these nations have re-emerged in recent times. Tyre and Sidon are in Lebanon, where Hezbollah is in charge. Gaza, located in ancient Philistia and named after one of their main cities, is occupied by the Palestinians, which is the Greek word, by the way, for Philistine. And that's ruled by Hamas. The stated aim of Hezbollah and Hamas is to destroy Israel. Are you paying me back, says the Lord in verse 4? If so, I'll turn it back on you, and your sons and daughters will be sold to the Sabaeans. Sabaeans are inhabitants of Sheba, whose queen visited Solomon. The location of Sheba is present-day Yemen. So the Lord is going to gather the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there he's going to enter into judgment with them. Why? Why is he so angry with them? Well, it's because of the way they have treated Israel, his people, and his land. Just look at the use of the word my in verses 2 and 3. My people, twice. My inheritance. My land. There is a special relationship between the Lord and his chosen people, and there always has been. Ever since he promised to make Abraham a great nation in the land he would show him, Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. They are the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2, verse 8. And the Lord has not done with them because they rejected their Messiah, as some would claim. Rather, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, they are the olive tree into which we Gentiles have been grafted. But God's purpose, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that is to say, every Gentile has been saved that's going to be saved, is that all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, verse 26. They will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And he said to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. The Lord deals with the nations according to how they have dealt with his ancient people. And so he enters into judgment with them in the valley of Jehoshaphat for three reasons. And these are in Joel 3, 2 and 3. First of all, they have scattered them among the nations. Now this was fulfilled in the case of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, in the case of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, and finally by the Romans in 70 AD, leading to the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews through the world. During that period in which they were scattered and stateless, and wandering as individuals, families, and small groups, they were dependent on the goodwill of the nations in which they settled. And that's why Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. In that parable, it is the nations who are the sheep and the goats, not individuals. And when Jesus refers to one of these my brethren in verse 40 of that chapter, he's referring to Jews, not Christians. Remember, he was born a Jew. He expected the nations among which the Jewish people were to be scattered to take care of them, to invite them in and show them hospitality, to provide them with clothing, and to visit them when they were sick or in prison. They have scattered my people among the nations. And secondly, they have divided up my land. Now that's been done many times through history. Indeed, Israel has never been able to occupy all of the land the Lord allocated to Abraham. According to Genesis 15:8, it stretched from the Nile to the Euphrates, not the Jordan. They have divided my land. It also has a modern ring to it. Any nation or alliance that tries to impose that famous two-state solution on Israel faces God's judgment. And the third reason for God's anger, they have treated them as slaves or chattel, mere commodities, casting lots for them and trading them for a prostitute or a flagon of wine. It began with the Assyrian conquest and then the Babylonian captivity and continued during the diaspora, reaching a climax in the Third Reich. But it's an attitude that continues today in the various guises of anti-Semitism. So, the Lord is going to gather the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there, he is going to enter into judgment with them because of the way they have treated the Jewish people. As far as the Jews are concerned, however, he's going to establish them into the land. We've had the bad news, now we're going to have the good news. The second part of verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And these verses are talking about the millennium, and should be read in conjunction with Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4, and Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. Now what, according to Joel, will be the features of that time? I'm going to rattle through these fairly quickly. The first thing to note is that the millennium is for the Lord's people, Gentile and Jewish Christians. Look at the end of verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. The first use of that word people is of the people gathered at Babel. The Hebrew noun comes from a verb meaning to associate. So you could take these two statements as being a repetition of the same idea, couched in different terms for poetic emphasis, or you could take the first statement as being a reference to Gentile Christians who have become associated by faith with redeemed Israel. Second thing to note is that for Christians, Gentile or Jewish, although we have to wait for the millennium to experience resurrection bodies, the environment, the physical presence of the Lord ruling from Jerusalem, we can begin to experience some of the spiritual blessings now. The New American Standard Bible, from which I read earlier, says, the Lord is, note the present tense, the Lord is a refuge and stronghold for his people. The Authorized Version says the Lord is the hope and strength of his people. Hope derives from a verb meaning to flee for protection. The crew of a ship tossed at sea in a storm hopes for a safe harbor. When they find it, it becomes their refuge. We may find ourselves being storm-tossed in our national, church, or personal lives, but we have a tremendous hope, and that hope is our refuge now. And this word strength, the Hebrew word means the strength of the Lord, and by extension it comes to mean a fortified place. And this is demonstrated, this strength was demonstrated by David when he slew Goliath, an event I am sure he recalled to mind when he wrote Psalm 27. The second part of verse 1 says, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? If we have that inner strength of the Lord, it is as good as being in a fortified place. The third thing Joel says is that they will know who their God is. Beginning of verse 17. The verb in Hebrew implies not just head knowledge, but a relationship, as in Adam knew his wife. It's the same word. They will know that the one who created them and who guides their destiny is the one who died for them, so they could avoid the judgment meted out to the other nations. Know in Hebrew implies relationship, but it also implies recognition. Zechariah 12 verse 10, they will look on me. The RSV says him, but the Authorized and the New American Standard says me. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him. Isn't that interesting, that change of pronoun? 2 Corinthians 5:19 says God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. The fourth thing is that the Lord will dwell in Zion. That's in verses 17 and verse 21. That carries a sense of permanence. And Jerusalem will be holy. Holy just means set aside for the Lord's use. And the two things go together. Does the Lord dwell in you? Does he dwell in me? Does he feel at home there? Does he dwell in this church? Or is there anything that might make him feel uncomfortable? Are we set aside for his use? Is this somewhere he can feel at home? I trust it is, and pray it will remain so. The fifth thing, strangers will pass through it no more. That's the end of verse 17. Israel's geographical location meant that strangers were constantly passing through. because it was situated between the great powers of Assyria, then Babylon in the north and Egypt in the south, travelling caravans and warring armies were constantly passing through, bringing foreign influences and destruction. That will no longer be the case. But what about now? Are we, in the church, in our personal lives, allowing foreign influences in? Things alien to God's ways, as shown in his word? If so, they will lead to our destruction, and we need to guard against them. Number six, there will be great fruitfulness and fertility. That's the start of verse 18. For the mountains to drip sweet wine, there has to be an abundant grape harvest. For the hills to be flowing with milk, there have to be lots of cows and sheep and goats. Are we enjoying the Lord's abundant provision for us? 7, verse 18, the second part, gives the reason for that fruitfulness, that abundance. There will be plenty of water, and a spring will go from the house of the Lord. That spring foreshadows the rivers of Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22. And it will water the valley of Shittim, just to the northwest of the Dead Sea. It's a dry and arid place. It was where the children of Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab and joined themselves to Baal Peor. But it's also the jumping off point for the conquest of Canaan. Water in Scripture, as you know, speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is able to bring life to the deadest of people and turn defeat into victory. Being the starting point of the conquest of Canaan, the Vale of Shittim stands for the whole land. The Spirit of God is able to refresh every part. And number 8, finally, Egypt and Edom will become deserts because of the innocent blood they have shed in Judah. Verse 19. Egypt and Edom are representative of all of the nations hostile to Israel in its history. And they stand in striking contrast to Judah and Jerusalem, which will be inhabited forever. For us, Egypt, from which the Israelites escaped to go to the promised land, represents the world. And Edom, the land of the Edomites, Esau's descendants, represents the flesh. And we can know victory now in the Lord Jesus over the temptations of the flesh and the world. Things again we need to guard against. And the prophecy ends in verse 21 with a summary of the chapter. The Lord will avenge their blood, which he has not avenged. All those questions about why the wicked prosper will be answered. And the Lord dwells in Zion, as he dwells in us now, providing security, protection, provision, strength, filling us with his Holy Spirit and enabling us to be fruitful. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you that you have such a tremendous future in view. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've been saying to us through this series in Joel about the possibility of that judgment upon this nation being stayed if we will only intercede. Help us to do that effectively, increasingly in these days, we pray. But we praise you that in the midst of all that, we can know you as our strength, as our hope. And what a tremendous hope you have given us. What a tremendous hope you have placed within us of all that you are going to bring in. And on this Palm Sunday, we do want to praise you that we can look forward to that time when you are going to usher in your kingdom of peace and righteousness. Amen.